Well, hello and welcome to this special program courtesy of Cleveland Catholic Radio, AM 1260 The Rock. We are very pleased to welcome back to Cleveland and into our studios here at The Rock, Mike Aquilino. Mike, welcome. Good to have you here and welcome back to Cleveland.
Hey, thanks for having me back.
You are the Executive Vice President at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology in Steubenville. You've written many books. You've been an EWTN host, so I think our listeners are familiar with you and your work, and it's been very edifying for us, and I hope for you too.
Oh yeah, I love the work I do. I enjoy doing it. It's kind of been a winding road getting here. You know, God led me here, and I'm grateful for that. I enjoy writing, and I enjoy what I write about.
We want to spend about the next 25-30 minutes talking about one of your most recent books, which I just found absolutely fascinating, and it's an easy, concise, but very informative read. It's called St. Joseph and His World. St. Joseph, as we all know, has been like one of the most mysterious figures in all of Scripture and all of the Church, despite being the father, right, the earthly father of the Son of God.
Yes.
What a timely thing for the year of St. Joseph. How long was this in the planning stages, Mike?
Well, I had been working on it and finished the book, and it sent it off to the publisher, and then it was out of my hands, and I got an email from my publisher one morning in December last year saying that the book was in the warehouse, and then I looked at the news that same day, and I saw that Pope Francis had just declared the year to come to be the year of St. Joseph. And this took me totally by surprise, but he made the announcement the day my book arrived in the warehouse. So I hope that was providential. I have to believe it was, and I'm very grateful to God and to Pope Francis for making it possible.
One of the things that a phrase you use in the book is called Josephology. Right, mm-hmm. Where Mariology is very much your area of expertise, and you know, many folks have learned a lot from your research and your works. Josephology, I really had not heard that before. Obviously, people have speculated and written and talked about St. Joseph for millennia, right?
Right.
But what is the current state of Josephology? Why do we just kind of get this term now?
Well, I think there's a lot of interest in St. Joseph. It's been growing for centuries, of course, since the time after the Reformation. I mean, St. Teresa of Avila had this profound devotion to St. Joseph that really set her apart from the saints that went before her. And it had been growing in the centuries before. But in that century in particular, we see this explosion of interest in St. Joseph and an explosion of devotion to St. Joseph. And what's interesting to me is that ground zero for it really is the New World. It's North America and South America. We find it especially in Spanish America and French Canada. You have this interest in St. Joseph. You have him appearing in sacred art, especially in Central and South America, and then you have it in French Canada as well. So there was this groundswell of devotion to St. Joseph, and it really grew from there through the 19th century with a lot of declarations for the popes, the establishment of feast days and that sort of thing, and then the entrustment of the church to the patronage of St. Joseph, the universal church. And then into the 20th century, it just continued to grow, get steam. And so this interest in Joseph among theologians got its name, Josephology. And it's a serious discipline today with a lot of great practitioners. And, you know, I'm pleased to say that a number of them are Americans.
That's good. And it's fitting to do this for St. Joseph. A central, absolute central figure in everything, the protector,
yes,
of the Christ child, the husband of Mary. We say, goodness, this guy has got to get his due and perhaps come a little bit more well-known,
yeah,
through scholarly research.
Yes, yes, yes. As you say, the scriptures only give us so much to work with. I mean, he's typologically anticipated. He's foreshadowed in the Old Testament. But we get to the New Testament, and he's introduced to us in the Gospels of St. Matthew and St. Luke. But we never see him say anything. He never says anything on the record in Holy Scripture. We don't even see any human being ever speaking to St. Joseph. So it's almost as if he was in his own world there, doing his thing and focusing on God's will for the next move in his life. And he had some significant moves. We know his moves. We know his actions. And they spoke louder, that obviously, than any words he ever said to anyone on earth.
Yeah. We all have our images of St. Joseph.
Yeah.
And in your book, Mike, we're talking with Mike Aquilina, author of St. Joseph and His World. You begin kind of with the lineage of, the Savior would come from the line of David. And how did, after hundreds and hundreds of years, how do we get to the fact that Joseph and Mary were of that lineage?
Oh,
and
wow.
You expound on that quite a bit. Is there a way to kind of condense that a little bit, that we're perfectly certain of that?
Well, you bring up the point that Joseph was from the line of David. David was the great king of Israel. He's the great figure of Israel as a kingdom, all right? And when David assumed the kingship, when he became the first in his house, he was given all kinds of extravagant promises by God that his kingdom would be a kingdom of all ages, right? And all kings would serve and obey him, and that his line would be there forever. They were outrageous promises that he gave, and they didn't seem to come to pass, right? Because his son Solomon was also a great king in many ways, but he let a lot of things slip. You know, and he did succumb to idolatry. And after Solomon, we see the fragmentation of the land, and then we see invasion, we see exile. All of these terrible things happened, and the people from the line of David, the possible heirs to the throne, are executed. You know, all of them seem to be wiped out in front of their father, the last of the kings, and then he's blinded so that his final memory would be of his sons being blotted out, his line being blotted out. So what happens? Well, we don't know about those generations except for the fact that St. Matthew's gospel gives us the genealogy. Mm-hmm. Now, the genealogy would have been supremely important to that family, the extended family of David, because there would have been many collateral lines.
Yeah, if my father, grandfather,
right,
and his
right,
father
right,
was a king,
that's right.
Believe me, yeah, you'd be talking about that
right,
and writing it down for your sons and their sons and so on.
So within the clan of King David, there would have been keeping strict genealogical records. And we know that during the exile, also the priestly tribe, the tribe of Levi, kept meticulous records of their lineage so that when they returned to the land, they could return to their office, their priestly office, or their kingly office. So what's interesting is that about 100 BC, about 100 years before the advent of our Savior, we see this movement of people from the clan of King David returning from Babylon to the Holy Land. Right. They get the sense that this is the time.
Something's happening.
Right. The prophet Daniel had said it would be 490 years, 70 weeks of years. Well, that's coming due right about now. Yeah. So they start moving back to the Holy Land, and they found two villages. One is called Kokhba, the star. The other one is called Nazareth, right? The branch. Now, both of these images, the star and the branch, are related to the idea of the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
The king who would come, right? And so all of Israel is waiting for this king. They move back, and it seems like they're anticipating that someone in their line would give birth to the king. So this would have been right before the birth of St. Joseph. So he would have grown up, I believe, with this kind of anticipation in the air around him. He was living in just a tiny rural village out in the middle of nowhere. And yet it must have been the air he breathed as he was growing up.
And so in Nazareth, the village of the branch or of the shoot, represents the shoot of Jesse, right? So
that's right.
All these significant things are happening. God doesn't make, any mistakes or do things without
right,
fulfilling them. And
right,
this is what's absolutely fascinating, is you keep unveiling things about St. Joseph and how he kind of fits in. I wanted to move ahead to some images we have. I mentioned that at the beginning of our chat here. We'll get this out of the way quickly, that St. Joseph was elderly. All right. So, For us who were kids that grew up, you know, in a more traditional time, I suppose, you know, there were images of St. Joseph. He looked like he was about, well, I don't know, to a kid, 50, 60, 70 or more with little infant Jesus. And that's kind of what you thought. And mm-hmm. But scholarship, history, and even common sense, I would say, would suggest otherwise, that he was a much younger and vigorous man.
Well, there have always been two schools of thought about it. And I think that the elderly St. Joseph, this idea of an elderly St. Joseph really arose in the very early church so that the people could make an apologetic defense of Our Lady's virginity, right? So they wanted to portray Joseph as someone who would never be a threat to that in any way, who could not be a threat to this. So they portrayed him as very old. In one of the early texts, that we find, one of these fictional biographies of St. Joseph, he's portrayed as age 95 at the time of his wedding to Mary, age 95. Now, you try to imagine the 95-year-olds you know making the flight to Egypt by night over rough terrain on the back of a donkey or on foot, 1,000 miles making that journey.
With a wife and an infant.
Yeah. With the army of Herod chasing you down.
Right, right.
Okay? So it's not going to happen. There are so many things that do not seem to line up with the gospel accounts if you go with the presumption that St. Joseph was elderly. So I agree with those who say that St. Joseph was young and he was vigorous. He was a chaste man, if you can believe that. Now, the problem is that both the pagans and the Jews of the 1st century and 2nd century and 3rd century were attacking the Christians on two points especially. One was the resurrection of Jesus. The other one was the virginity of Mary. Those were their two points. And they you know, the pagans especially were saying, this isn't possible. This is not possible for someone to rise bodily from the dead. We've never seen it happen. It happened, so there's no proof that this could happen. And the other thing they could not believe to happen would be for people to live a chaste life, for a man to live a chaste life. But I prefer the image of St. Joseph as a young man, a strong man, a vigorous man who's chaste anyway. You know, he's chaste because this is what God wants.
A righteous and a just man.
That's right. That's right. Someone who's actually living by the law,
yeah.
You know, instead of just kind of going through the motions.
We're talking with Mike Aquilina, the author of St. Joseph and His World. And we're talking with him here in the studios of AM 1260 The Rock, Cleveland Catholic Radio. By the way, Mike Aquilina's book, St. Joseph and His World, is available right now at CatholicBooksDirect.com. CatholicBooksDirect.com. It's published by Scepter Publishing here in Cleveland, and absolutely worth your read. So, as we keep going along and examining the life and the world, as you say, of St. Joseph, what did a carpenter mean at that time? Well, Jesus was a carpenter. Well, there's a Greek word, tekton, which I always heard it meant like worker with your hands or craftsman or something, and my Greek is very, very rusty from 50 years ago.
Yeah.
But what would that involve? What kind of a guy would he be? What would he be doing? And what would he teach Jesus?
Tekton is a very broad term, and it could mean just about anybody who works with his hands, you know, a craftsman, a stonemason, a carpenter, right? Now, according to tradition, Jesus and St. Joseph were carpenters, and that's a fairly early tradition. We have St. Justin Martyr talking about it in the middle of the 100s, and Justin was from Palestine, and he was in touch with the old oral tradition about the Holy Family from the people who knew them, right? So he was in touch. And he said that our Lord was a maker of plows. You know, that's what he said about Jesus. So St. Joseph, through the course of his life, he probably grew up in a family of carpenters because that's how you learned your trade. From your earliest years, you grew up in the workshop. First, maybe you were just sweeping the floor or fetching things for your father and your uncles and your cousins who were already older and working. And then eventually you would move into the serious work and maybe go off to construction crews. Now, Joseph had the great benefit of living during one of the greatest building booms in the ancient world ever. You know, I mean, he grew up during the time of Herod the Great, and Herod was a great builder. He was an architect. He was a man of definite tastes, you know, and he knew what he wanted, and he prized the work of carpenters. So carpenters at that time could be fairly well paid, and they had a lot of building projects they could work on, really no matter where they lived. As long as you were willing to walk to a work site, you could get work.
Yeah, and so maybe when you got to the work site, maybe there was some stonework, some carpentry, whatever, and you would do all of this if you were handy with your hands.
That's right. And that would have continued through the rest of his life, because Herod initiated a lot of building projects, and some of them were on a grand scale. And the projects continued well into the reigns of his heirs. So long after St. Joseph was dead, carpenters were still finishing the projects that had been initiated by King Herod.
Yeah, who would have turned out then to be the greatest antagonist of St. Joseph.
Yes.
And the whole Holy Family.
That's right.
On one hand, he's having all these grand building projects, and on the other, he is, you know, intent on murderous things.
Well, he looms as a major figure in my book, because I think to understand the life of the Holy Family as we see it in the pages of the New Testament, we have to understand King Herod, because he was the major figure in your life if you were living in the Holy Land during that time. He was a great man. I mean, he put that strip of land on the map, so to speak. He recognized that it was such a valuable strategic location, that it was a bridge between two worlds, and that for that reason, it was commercially valuable. It was valuable for the military if they wanted to move troops. It was right there between the Roman and the Persian world, and so he really exploited that, and he became a major figure in world politics at that time. He was doing business with Caesar Augustus and Cleopatra, Mark Antony, and all these other major names we know from that time. On the other hand, okay, so we have Herod the Prodigy on that side, the Herod the Builder.
That's not the Herod we know from Scripture.
But that Herod we know from Scripture is real too, because he had this dark side, this murderous side, this crazy side, and that comes up in all the biographies of Herod. It comes up in all the Roman histories that mention Herod, and it comes up in the Jewish histories that mention Herod, that he was this kind of a strange man, curiously self-absorbed, who would go into these dark depressions, sometimes come out of them in a murderous mood. He murdered several of his sons and his favorite among his wives. He murdered his mother-in-law. He murdered many of the priests in the Jerusalem temple when they offered the opinion that he wasn't the Messiah. Well, he didn't like that conclusion. So anyone who voted that way, he had killed. One particularly bad day, he murdered 300 of the officers in his military. 300.
His own men.
His own men. So this is the guy we're talking about. He's crazy, and he's murderous. He's bloodthirsty, and this is what Joseph was up against. So when we invoke Joseph as terror of demons, right, we have good reason for doing that, because we see Joseph in the pages of the New Testament as someone in direct engagement with the forces of evil as they were at their strongest in the world at that time.
Yeah, and he prevails without speaking a word.
Right? Yes.
Now, you had mentioned at the beginning, we don't have any people speaking to Joseph, but we do have angels speaking to Joseph.
Yes.
And this is, you know, I guess angels might not speak to just a guy who's less than honorable and just and tell him what to do, and at least to me, this is kind of real certification that Joseph, both by receiving the messages and responding immediately, is the guy he's portrayed. But the first message is such an important one. All of a sudden, he's betrothed, right? But before they live together, and she's with child, and so there's Joseph. Oh boy, yeah. Now, right now what? Being an upright man, this is. leads to the first angelic encounter.
It does. It does. And of course, you know, he obviously prays about this. He thinks about this. It must have been an agony for him. You know, whatever way he was thinking, he decides that he's going to marry her and divorce her quietly. And then he's visited by the angel and he drops everything. He changes course and he goes the way the angel tells him to go. What that says to me is that Joseph, by that time, was already attuned to the promptings of angels, that he already had an habitual devotion to the angels. And if we look at the other writings that were produced in the Holy Land during that time, the writings of the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, and then a little bit later, the writings of Josephus and Philo, what we find at that time is an intense devotion to the holy angels. Especially the sect that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls, they are interested in the angels. They're teaching about the angels. They cultivate prayer to the angels, and they recognize that the angels are always with us. They thought that they were on the verge of a world war in which the members of their sect would have to fight alongside the angels, the holy angels, against the evil angels and their allies, their earthly allies. So I believe St. Joseph grew up with this intense devotion to the holy angels, and especially St. Michael, because again, that's what we find evidence of from that time. Mm-hmm. St. Michael was considered the guardian angel of the nation of Israel. And I think that's something that we would do well to recover in our own time, is the kind of devotion to the angels that St. Joseph had, so that we're attuned to their promptings the way he was, because he obviously was. I mean, if you look at his response to the angels, it's nothing like the response of the Old Testament prophets, like Balaam, you know, who fell flat on his face. But even the good guys, the prophet Daniel, he fell unconscious when he saw an angel. Nothing like that from Joseph. He's attuned to the angels, and we should be too.
And then there's a second and a third and a fourth encounter with
yes.
the angels, the one that told him to get up in the middle of the night and leave. Just
yes.
leave. Herod wants to kill your son and get out of here. So,
right.
that, again, as you mentioned, that speaks to that he couldn't have been, you know, an infirm or much older guy to just pick up and pack the donkey and his wife and say, we're out the door. What's
yes.
going on? You know,
yes.
an angel spoke to me. Such a wonderful visage to have mm-hmm. when we pray to St. Joseph for his intercession and his protection and so on, that this is a guy who was, you know, the angels had their hand on his
yes.
on his shoulder.
Yes,
you know?
Yes. And so much of this, so much of what's implicit in these scenes is baked into our traditional devotions. So many of us learned from our moms or from our parents or our grandparents the guardian angel prayer. Angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom God's love commits me here ever this day, be at my side, to light and guard, to rule and guide. Well, when we look at the life of St. Joseph, we see angels doing their thing, light, guard, rule, guide. They're doing it, and they're doing it so well. And Joseph, again, because of his habit of devotion to the angels, is tuned into that and is able to thrive in a very difficult world as a result of it.
It's not new news to him that the angels, he's encountering
That's
angels.
Right. That's yeah. right. He's and, not surprised.
Yeah, what a good thing. The flight to Egypt, and you know, many more of the details are in the book. We're talking with Mike Aquilina, author of many, many books, including one of the most recent, St. Joseph and His World. So they go to Egypt, and like you said, it's 1,000 miles. And, you know, if it's just three of them, the wife and the baby on the donkey, and they're going across rugged terrain, heading west, and who knows who was there, bandits, and maybe once you get there, a language barrier, and how do you support your family? Do you speak their language? Would they have you in? That's, you know, out of Egypt, I called my son. Mm-hmm. But those few words, there's years of history behind that.
That's right. That's right. And Joseph probably had practical reasons for choosing Egypt as well, because at that time, 10% of the population in Egypt was Jewish, right? That's about the same ratio we have today in the United States. 10% of the population is Jewish. So Joseph would have had a good reason. Why? Because he could go there and raise a son in the traditions of his ancestors. He could live among his people and kind of assume that the people around him shared his values. So this would have been a good place to raise a kid. So you can see that he was already thinking in a prudential way. He was thinking about his son. He was thinking about his wife. They had to endure a lot of danger to get there, but they needed to get to the interior of Egypt, where the Jews had a critical mass around the city of Alexandria and in the suburbs there.
And about how long is it figured by research and so on, both scripture and archaeology, and that they might have remained in Egypt?
It could have been 1 year. It could have been 3 years. Okay. You know, there are disputes about the date of Herod's death.
It's generally 4 BC, right?
Something
like that.
Right. So there are disputes about what we see in the New Testament, but it seems that it would have been between 1 and 3 years.
Yeah, and the date of Herod's death then opens up a whole another thing, which is, you know, when was Jesus born?
Yes.
It's an interesting thing, not central to our faith.
That's right.
For researchers and so on who are interested in that, like the date of the resurrection and all that sort of thing. And so he's called back, comes in, goes back home, and fourth time the angel hits him again. Not here.
Don't go here, go there. Yeah. Right. Because Herod, what happened was the Romans had tired of Herod. He was a good ally to them, but by the end of his life, they got tired of the crazy. You know, that Herod was unpredictable, and he could do these things that gave what we would today call bad optics, right? They looked bad, right? So they didn't – they wanted to weaken Herod's central authority. So they divided the territory among four of his heirs, three of his sons, right, and his sister. And they divided it up, and they kind of assigned each an authority in that place, so that there would be order in the area, but Rome would still be boss, and that would be very clear, and they would not have to deal with such a formidable manager over their territory there.
Boy, St. Joseph had to endure a lot of things. My goodness.
Yes.
I mean, from the moment you know, it was known that Mary was with child.
Yes.
From there on in, likely for the rest of his life.
Yes, he was engaged in geopolitics. You know, it's true that his son was the king of the Jews, and so he was naturally caught up in all of these kind of crazy international disputes and these alliances and everything. We find that Jesus, even as a baby, was a factor in all of this.
And this is why, you know, if you're interested in this, you really have to get this book, St. Joseph and His World by Mike Aquilina, who's visiting us in here in our studios at The Rock, AM 1260, Cleveland Catholic Radio. Go to CatholicBooksDirect.com, CatholicBooksDirect.com. And there is, I remember when I was in the fifth grade that we had a little play that portrayed the death of St. Joseph. Mm-hmm. I don't know, maybe a long time ago, like 60 years ago. And I can see it very clearly. And people are still very interested about how long did St. Joseph live. Again, to our faith, not that it's essential to know, but we're curious about these things, his life with Jesus, you know. We know that, obviously, he lived until Jesus was 12,
because right.
they were up to the temple. But is there any idea of when he might have passed out of the picture here in terms of, you know, his earthly life? And why wouldn't that have been recorded in any of the Gospels? Because certainly all the evangelists would have known
right.
from Mary or from one of the apostles when Joseph died.
It does seem that he was gone, and long gone, actually, by the time Jesus initiated his public ministry when he was 30 years old. So there is an ancient tradition that Joseph lived, I believe, 7 years beyond the finding in the temple. So Jesus would have been about 19. He would have lived another 11 years before he launched his public ministry. So Joseph by then would have been a dim memory for a lot of people. Just, oh yeah, the carpenter. I remember him. His work holds up over all this time. We remember him fondly.
And that's why he would have been referenced in the Gospels, right?
That's right.
Isn't he the son of the carpenter?
Right, yeah. Right. So, but what we do find early on is that Christians would imagine the death of Joseph. And why is that? Because here is a guy who died in the presence of Jesus and Mary. And that's how we all want to die, right? Because you'd hardly know the difference when you got to heaven. Because what do we want to be? You know, where do we want to be when we go to heaven? We want to be in the presence of Joseph and Mary. So we have the custom now of praying to St. Joseph for the grace of a happy death, for the grace of final perseverance. And this is something we should all be about. We should all be asking for.
Yeah, so we've talked to Mike Aquilina about all these various aspects of the life of St. Joseph, his history, how it was intertwined with the geopolitics of the day, particularly Herod. After we read this and digest this, I know you have an epilogue in the book. So how should we, what should we do next after we look at all this and read the book and talk about it and then begin to reflect? Where does this take us?
I think we should imitate him. I mean, there's so much that we have to go on. One is just our attitude toward work, you know, that here is a man who had the supreme mission from heaven, and yet we know him mostly as a guy who went to work every day. He just kept doing the job of an ordinary guy, you know, and that's how people remembered him at that time.
That is the ordinary guy.
That is
like it is. Yeah. I mean, it's everybody. Most people listening to this. That's it. You get up, you go to work.
Yeah.
You come home, you play with the kids, do this, do that, fix the house. Blah, blah, blah. Yeah. It's regular life.
So even though he had a couple extraordinary encounters, like the encounter with the Magi, the flight to Egypt, and his defeat essentially of King Herod, all of these are extraordinary things. But apparently, he never talked about them because people did not remember him for the extraordinary things. They remembered him as Joe the carpenter. Right? So he did his job, and that's what he was remembered for, and we should strive for the same kind of thing. We should also strive to be as devoted to the holy angels as he was, to be a just man or a just woman, as he was known as a just man during his time. How do you do that? Well, you're faithful to God, you're faithful to the prayer, you're faithful to the traditions of your ancestors. We should desire and work to do all those things.
Mike, we're so grateful that you came in and visited with us today. It's been
thank you for having me.
Absolutely wonderful. You're welcome here anytime you come to Cleveland. And again, we want to let folks know that among the many works of Mike Aquilina for the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology is St. Joseph and His World, published by our friends at Scepter Publishing and available at CatholicBooksDirect.com. You're listening to AM 1260, The Rock, Cleveland Catholic Radio. I'm Dick Russ, your host. More importantly, Mike, really appreciate your time with us, and I just have to ask you before we go, what's next?
What's next? I have a book that just came out on Friendship and the Fathers of the Church. It's called Friendship and the Fathers, How the Early Church Evangelized. And my thesis there is that the primary means of evangelization during that period of 300 years at the beginning of our history was friendship. Friendship for 300 years. And during that period, the church grew at a steady rate of 40% per decade. So if we can recover that sense of friendship that the early fathers had, maybe we can get some of that growth back too.
Our thanks to Mike Aquilina for being with us today and to Dan Dealey, our engineer and producer. And our thanks most of all to you for tuning in. St. Joseph and His World, available at CatholicBooksDirect.com.